Thank you, Liesl and team. Now, won't you please take the Word of God and turn to Romans chapter 3. You'll find it on page 144 in the New Testament, back end of the Bible. 144, Romans chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, after one of these morning services, I received an SMS from a friend of mine who had been in the service, and he said this: "You were like a tour guide today, illuminating difficult scripture terrain to all who traveled with you." I was encouraged by that. You were like a tour guide today. Because I think preaching is a little bit like being a tour guide. Because I spend some time in the text in preparation and have probably been spending time in this text for about 50 years or more. And then on Sunday morning, I say to you, come with me, follow me, let's go into this text and see what there is to discover. When I've led tours to Turkey, and we've had two and another one coming up in May. We've had a wonderful Turkish tour guide, a Turkish Muslim by the name of Halit Uçan. And he's a marvelous man, PhD from the University of Arizona, just a walking encyclopedia, and he absolutely loves history and archaeology. And I so enjoy being led by Halit, and some of you have been on those tours with him, and you'll know exactly what I mean. We get out of the bus at a particular site, and he puts on his hat, and he says, come! And then he takes us, and he shows us this, and that, things which we would never have seen, but he points them out, and we follow him, and if we're straggling, he says, come on, come on, come on, and we all herd around him, and he explains things, and it's such a joy. And I enjoy being a tour guide in the Scriptures. And over the last 6 weeks, we've been journeying together through Paul's letter to the Romans, one of the most majestic pieces of literature ever written, Paul's letter to the Romans. And particularly over the last four Sundays, we've spent the last four Sundays on 61 verses. And these verses, from chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20, are verses in which, as I've said before, it's as if the apostle unfolds this black cloth that shows the deep need, the deep sinfulness of the world, indeed the deep need and sinfulness of each of our own hearts. And he's unfolding this black cloth because he wants to place on this cloth the glittering diamond of the gospel. And as you know from buying diamonds, which I'm sure all of you do all the time, when you go to the jeweler, they don't just put the diamond on the glass counter. They lay out a black cloth or a royal blue cloth and place the diamond there because the beauty of the diamond is seen against that background. And that's what the apostle has been doing as we have walked our way through these chapters together. He has been sharing the bad news with us because we cannot appreciate or appropriate the good news until we have come to terms with the bad news. And the good news is that this morning we're in the good news. We're done with bad news for now. And as we've journeyed, three facts have become very, very clear. The first is this: we all need righteousness, that is, a perfect record, in order to escape the wrath of God and enjoy a relationship with Him now and for eternity. We all need righteousness. That's the great need, and we've seen that in our journey so far. Fact number two, we've seen that we all lack that quality of righteousness. We don't have it. And Paul has shown us in chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, that wicked and godless people don't have it. And we're not surprised at that, and we don't think that we're wicked and godless people. But then he showed us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, that morally upright people don't have it and need it. And then we saw that religious people need it and don't have it. And then last week he pulled it all together, you remember, and he showed us that nobody, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then in verse 20, which was the verse we landed on and ended on last Sunday, the third fact, we are all unable to attain righteousness by our own good deeds. Look at verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So those are the three great facts that we've pointed out so far on our journey through Romans. That's the black cloth. That's the bad news. Now, verse 21 begins with the words, but now. But now. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there are no more wonderful words in the whole scripture than just these two words, but now. And after 4 weeks of bad news, and thanks for hanging in, not bailing out, after 4 weeks of bad news, we come to this, but now. Let's read from verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now that glorious but now changes everything, and it launches us into the good news section of this grand letter. You may recall in our first message, the introductory message, where we looked at the first 17 verses of Romans, that we focused briefly on verses 16 and 17. Maybe just glance back at them, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Because in those verses, Paul sets the direction of the book, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, because it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. After exposing the bad news of our unrighteousness, of universal unrighteousness, Paul returns now in chapter 3, verse 21, to this theme of righteousness. And he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. It's a righteousness from God, he says, apart from the law. What does that mean? If you look back at verse 20, I think we're given the answer there. It is not a righteousness which we earn by being good. It's not a righteousness that we earn by keeping the rules. It's apart from the law. And it needs to be, because we've all broken the law. And then he says further that it's a righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. What does he mean by that? I think what he's saying is that this way of salvation, this righteousness being available from God, is not something new. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, speaks about this. And now we come to this passage. And John Piper, great pastor in Minneapolis, calls this passage from verse 21 to 26. He says this is the most important paragraph in the Bible. Now, I think preachers we do tend to say that about a lot of paragraphs. You know, wherever we tend to be is our favorite. But I don't think he's far wrong. And it's a dense passage. There's so much in the Greek. I think it's just one sentence, and it's dense and it's absolutely wonderful. And Paul identifies this righteousness from God with justification. Those who have received this righteousness are justified freely by his grace. That's what he talks about. And so justification is the theme that we get into this morning, and it carries all the way through into chapter 5. So we start off with a question. What does justification mean? That's the first question. We're just going to answer two questions this morning. This is the first one. What does justification mean? It's one of the great words of the gospel. And to help us understand it, look back at verse 20. It says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Another translation puts it this way: "No one will be justified in his sight by observing the law." Declared righteous, justified, they actually mean the same thing. It's the same word. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous is to be justified. Now, justification, as the lawyers among us will know right away, is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It belongs to the law courts. It's the opposite of condemnation. Both justification and condemnation are pronouncements of a judge. And the judge can either justify or condemn when he has reached his verdict. But in the Christian context, they are alternative verdicts which God the judge may pass on judgment day. So when God justifies sinners today, and that's what the text is saying, it's saying that we can be justified today, not just at the judgment. It's as if he's bringing the future back into the present when he justifies us in the here and now, declares us not guilty. So to be justified doesn't mean, as sometimes we hear people say, to be justified means to be justified, never sinned. It's not that simple. God's not playing theological games with us and pretending that we've never sinned. That's not what he's doing. But when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus, he receives the gift of righteousness and is therefore declared righteous by God, or justified by God, or righteous. It's not very good English, but that would be a good way of saying God righteouses us. He gives us the gift of righteousness. He justifies us. So to the three facts which I mentioned at the beginning that we've discovered thus far on our journey through Romans, we need to add a fourth. So fact number one, remember, we all need, our great need is for righteousness. We need to be able to have a right standing with God. The great need is for righteousness. Number two, our great lack is a lack of righteousness. None of us can offer to God a perfect righteousness. Number three, we cannot attain righteousness by our own efforts, by keeping the rules. And now number four, we can receive righteousness as a gift. That's what this passage is teaching us. We can receive righteousness as a gift and therefore be able to have a relationship with God. Tim Keller, I've quoted, great pastor in New York, and he's written a couple of little commentaries on Romans. And I want to quote a couple of paragraphs from him because it helps us get our heads around this idea of righteousness and justification. He says, "Righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors." And then he uses an illustration to help us understand that. He says, "When you want a job, you send in a CV. It has all the experience and skills that make you, you hope, worthy of the position. You send it in and say, 'Look at this, accept me.' Your record has nothing on it which disqualifies you for the job." You don't normally put stuff in a CV that is going to bomb you out. Your record has nothing that disqualifies you for the job, and it has, you hope, everything that will qualify you. Now, he takes this and he applies this to the passage at hand. He says, every religion and culture believes that it's the same with God. It's not a vocational record, it's a moral or spiritual record. You get your performance record, you get out your performance record, and if it's good enough, you're worthy of life with God and you're accepted. That's the way people think, that we'll present to God a CV. Lord, here's my CV. This is what I've done. This is why you should accept me. That's natural thinking. And then Tim Keller says, and then Paul comes along and says, but now, for the first time in history and the last, an unheard of approach of God has been revealed. A divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, a perfect record is given to us. He goes on and says, no other place offers this. Outside of the gospel, we must develop righteousness and offer it to God and say, hopefully and anxiously, accept me. The gospel says that God has developed the perfect righteousness and he offers it to us, and by it we're accepted. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. And it reverses what every other religion and worldview and every human heart believes. So that's what justification is. It's God giving us the gift of right standing with him on the basis of what Christ has done. Now, let me not run ahead of myself. Let's come to our second question. We've looked at what justification means. Now, let's think for a moment about how justification is possible. How is it possible for God to do this? And this question is very clearly answered in the passage. And three simple parts to the answer. Justification is by grace, through Christ, through faith. Those three things. It's by grace, it's through Christ, and it's through faith. Let's take the first one. Justification is by grace alone. Where does it originate? It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. He is the source. And that's so important. And that's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is, I must reach up to God. The Christian gospel is, God has reached down to us. And we saw that in the hymns that we sang earlier, in the passage of scripture that Liesl read to us from Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, how? Freely by his grace. We've all sinned. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. So if salvation is to come, it's got to come from outside us. It's got to come from above. It's got to come from God. It's got to come down from heaven, not upward from earth. So the saving initiative belongs to him. John MacArthur said this, and I found this very clear and helpful. He says, as far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions in the world, or two religions the world has ever known or ever will know. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religions by whatever name they may go under. And folks, Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. It's something that God has done. He justifies freely by his grace. Christopher Ashe, British writer and pastor, said this, grace is God providing by Jesus' death 100% of the righteousness we need. It's not a case of, you know, I bring my contribution, then God kind of fills up, makes up the gap. No, no, no. Grace, which is God's sheer generosity, that's what the word grace means. God's generosity, it's pure gift. It's 100% what he's done. So it's by grace alone. That's why we sing so much about grace. We're going to sing it again at the end, amazing grace. We never get over that. We don't deserve it. But then it's through Christ alone. Look at verses 22 to 25. If God justifies sinners freely by his grace, on what ground does he do so? How on earth can he do it? The principle of justice is laid down in Proverbs, and we all understand it. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It's unjust to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. And judges who do that should be impeached. Usually are, not always, but they should be. And yet, at the heart of the gospel is the stunning sentence in Romans 4:5, God justifies the wicked. Huh? God justifies the wicked? He acquits the guilty? But that's the gospel. But how can it be right? On what grounds can God justify people who are wicked? Look at the text from verse 22. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace. We've seen that. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now in those verses we have our answer. God can justify sinners on the ground of Christ and his cross. Without the cross, without the death of Christ on the cross, justifying a sinner would be unjust, it would be unjustified, it would be immoral, it would be impossible. The only reason Christ or God can justify the wicked is because Christ died for the wicked. That's the only reason. Now, Paul explains what God did at the cross using three key words. And the first is redemption. Look at verse 24. There Paul says that sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace. Justification, as I said, is a legal term borrowed from the courtroom. Redemption comes from the marketplace, and it carries the idea of delivering by paying a price. And it was commonly used of paying a ransom to set a prisoner free, or paying a price to purchase the freedom of a slave. And when we have people, even our friend Stephen McGowan that we're praying for, and very likely, we don't know what's happening there, but very likely there will be some ransom demand, some payment that will need to be made in order to secure his freedom. And that's the picture here. Keep praying for Stephen. Keep praying for that process as it unfolds. He's been now in the hands of Al-Qaeda for 4 years, over 4 years. Let's keep remembering him in our prayers. But that's the picture here. The only way helpless sinners, people who are slave to sin, we saw earlier that we are under sin, the only way we could be set free is by the payment of a ransom price, and that's what Christ did. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect." And he had to be sinless, and he was sinless. And he had to fully obey the law, which he did, in order to pay the price for our freedom. So the first word that helps us understand what happened at the cross is the word redemption. The second is the word propitiation. It's a big jawbreaker of a word that we don't use in everyday speech. But look at verse 25. There we read that God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. And some translations used the word propitiation. God presented him as a propitiation. It's just a single Greek word, and it has the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. And so God's judgment of Christ on the cross satisfied his wrath against sinners and against sin. God, who was angry with us because of our sin, loved us so much that he, and then I love that word there, God presented him. God presented him as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, so that we could escape God's wrath, be saved from God's wrath through him, as he says in 5:9. Now, the third key word that Paul uses to explain what God did through the cross is justice. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says he did this, he presented Christ, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you ever ask yourself, how were the Old Testament people forgiven? People like David or Abraham, we know they were both sinners. How did God forgive them? And you say, well, you know, they had to offer sacrifices for their sins. Yeah, it's true. But did the blood of a sheep or a goat atone for the sin of a person? Impossible. All those Old Testament sacrifices were signposts pointing forward, promising that God would send his own Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. The Old Testament characters were not forgiven by those sacrifices, but by the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the one sacrifice to which they all pointed. And so when Jesus began his ministry and began and walked down to the River Jordan where John the Baptist was preaching, John looked at him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away, who bears away the sin of the world. And he proclaimed in him the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. And so they were, those believers in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward. And God left their sins unpunished. He didn't deal with them right away. Treated them as forgiven. Why? Because the cross was coming. And we, standing where we are on this side of the cross, we look back to the cross. The cross stands at the center of history, and forgiveness is available that way and that way from that heart of God where he presented his Son on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then that's how justice was done. That's how God can be just. He demonstrated his justice as he punished his Son in our place. So that he can look at the end of verse 26. This is remarkable. In this way, he can at the same time be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God can declare a sinner just. Why? Because justice was done at the cross. Let me quote Christopher Ash again, talking about this little passage that we're looking at. He says, this is doctrinal caviar. I love that. I mean, this is one of those passages. It's just, I mean, it's not big, but it's, you know, caviar. You don't go and eat a whole bowl of caviar. I mean, not that I eat caviar that often. Are we having caviar for lunch? Maybe not. Okay. But this is doctrinal caviar. At the heart of the passage, listen to this. At the heart of the passage lies this truth. God is right to rescue sinners because he has punished sinners at the cross. He has not just punished sin. In Jesus, he has punished every sinner who is united to him by faith. He not only punished my sin, he punished me. And so because he punished me, he does the just thing when he declares me righteous in Jesus. It would be hard to exaggerate the wonder of this truth. I remember reading of an American preacher by the name of Dr. A.J. Gordon, who made his first trip to Israel, and the tour group had been taken to the site where Jesus was supposed to have been crucified, Golgotha. And if you've been there, it sure looks like a skull-shaped hill. And as they were standing there and the tour guide was explaining things, he turned to Dr. Gordon and he said to him, have you ever been here before? Is this your first time here? And immediately Dr. Gordon said, yeah, this is my first time here. And then he thought for a moment, he put on his theological hat, and he said, actually, no. He said, I was here 2,000 years ago in the person of my representative, because his death was my death. I was here in him. Justice was done there. I was punished in the person of my substitute. Folks, that's the wonder of what this gospel is about. Let's finish. The final and very important point is that we're justified through faith alone. So it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, and through faith alone. Do we need righteousness? Yes. Do we have righteousness? No. Can we attain righteousness by living better and trying harder? No. Has God made righteousness available as a gift through the work of Christ? Yes. Then you should be asking, how do I get it? How does that become mine? How does that become true of me? How can I be justified? How can I be placed in right standing with God? So that Christ's righteousness is put on my account. So when God looks at my account, he sees Lee Robinson righteous. How can that happen? And the answer is through faith. And in verses 22 to 26, four times it is mentioned in those few verses that it's by faith and faith alone. But we need to be clear that this righteous receiving faith has one object, and that object is Christ. It's by faith in Christ, by faith in him. President Eisenhower, the American president, was reputed to once have said that America was founded on a deeply held religious faith. And he added, and I don't care what it is. This is a typical view today. Any other view is seen as dogmatic, undemocratic, intolerant. But it's the object of belief that is critical. It's faith in Christ. He is the object, must be the object of faith. It's the object that determines the value of faith. I mean, for example, just stupid illustration. I mean, if I had some wings made out of feathers and I had them strapped to my arms and I got up to the top of the Hillbrow Tower and I said, I believe with all my heart that I can fly to Cape Town. You know, see you in Cape Town. Woo! You'd scrape me up off the pavement. No matter how strong my faith is, if it's not in the right object, it's not going to do any good. But I mean, you can have some nervous old lady who's got to go to Cape Town to see her grandchildren, and she doesn't have a whole lot of faith, but she climbs up the stairs onto that little Kalula plane and goes inside, and she'll get to Cape Town. She'll get, why? Because it's the object. It's not that you have to have a great amount of faith. What is our faith in? And it's faith in the person of Christ and his work on the cross. It's not just faith in Jesus as a great teacher or a good example. It's very specific. Righteousness comes, verse 25, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his death, because it's his death that paid the price and enables God to justly forgive. So what is faith? Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. That's it. Faith is coming to God with empty hands. We sing that hymn sometimes. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's empty hands with which we come to him. It's by faith, as he said in 1:17, it's by faith from first to last. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. I want to ask us this morning, you've journeyed with me over the last 5 weeks to this week. We've journeyed together through the dark 61 verses that has exposed the fact that wicked people face God's judgment, that morally upright people face God's judgment, that religious people face God's judgment, that we all are in trouble because we're all sinners. There's no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you've journeyed with me, and I ask you this morning, have you received the gift of righteousness? This gift of righteousness has been made known. Have you received it? How? By faith. By faith with empty hands, reaching out and receiving. I read an article this week in the latest issue of Time magazine, this week's Time, and it's an interesting article. The feature article is on self-driving cars. And if you have heard about that, Elon Musk is one of the brains behind it. He's a Pretoria Boys High School guy, a South African. I mean, we're the smartest in the world and the humblest. But a wonderful article on self-driving cars. And it's very interesting from a technological point of view. And those of you who are technologically minded and love computers and all that stuff, I mean, it's wonderful. They exist. They're being tested and developed and so on already. It's a fabulous article from the technological standpoint, but it's also a very interesting article from a psychological standpoint. Because the writer goes into the psychology. What has to happen to a person's head for them to actually be willing to get into a car and be driven by the car and not do anything themselves? And the title on the front of the magazine is, "All You Have to Do is Give Up Your Right to Drive." Okay? And as I read the article, there was one particular sentence that struck me. And listen to this, talking about the psychology of this whole issue. This sentence: in the throne room of the American psyche, a driver's seat occupies center stage. In the throne room of the American psyche, a driver's seat occupies center stage. I mean, it was Henry Ford who invented the car, after all. I mean, it's part of him being American is driving a car, being in control. And so as they project into the future, and it'll be long after I'm pushing up daisies, as they project into the future, they're thinking one of the biggest struggles is going to be giving up your right to drive. Why? Because this is built into the American psyche. Now, as I read that sentence, I thought, you know, we could adapt it to read like this. In the throne room of the human heart, a driver's seat occupies center stage. That is true. It's one of the manifestations of our sin, is our pride, our determination. I'm going to be in control. I can save myself. God has to accept me. Look at my CV. All you have to do is give up your right to drive. All you have to do is give up your belief that you can save yourself. All you have to do is with empty hands say, "Oh Christ, I am a sinner for whom you died. I want your death to count as my death. I take that gift of righteousness that you purchased for me at the cost of your own blood. That's where Christian life begins. And I wonder, as we've journeyed over these last weeks, if you perhaps at the place this morning where you say, it's time. It's time. I know enough, I've heard enough. Today's the day where I just need to look to Christ, turn to Him, open the door of my life to Him. I want to encourage you to do that today. That little book that I've written on the gospel, put a little prayer at the back. It's not a magical thing, but I just worded it very simply. And this might be a prayer that you're ready to pray to the Lord in your heart this morning. I'm going to read it, and then we'll bow our heads, and I'm going to read it again. And as I read it the second time, maybe you'll want to make this your prayer. Dear Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Thank you for loving me and for dying for me. Please forgive my sins and come into my life and help me to follow you and obey you as my Lord. Amen. That's the prayer. And if you are at the place this morning, having journeyed with me over these weeks, where you say, today's the day, let me encourage you to pray this prayer. Let's bow together, and I'll read it slowly, and you can say it to God if this is where your heart is this morning. Dear Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Thank you for loving me and for dying for my sins. Please forgive me. Give me the gift of your righteousness. Come into my life and help me to follow and obey you. Help me to follow you and obey you as my Lord. Amen.